I was thinking that last time I was visiting here, we visited Dwarka. You remember? Shamantaka Jewel. Remember? Did you read that story afterwards? You know the whole story now? So, since last time we went to Dwarka, I was thinking this time we can go to Vrindavan. Do you know where is Vrindavan? Would you like to find out? You know who is Krishna? Krishna's abode, or Krishna's residence, is Vrindavan. Prabhupada taught like this. If one says, the king is coming, the king is coming, do we expect to see the king walking down the road alone? The king will come with a whole entourage. Like if you said, you know, President Obama is coming to Davis. Is he just going to come sauntering down the street alone? It'll be a whole big deal. I was visiting in University of Mississippi during the presidential election, and that was where they're going to have the first debate, the Obama and Bush debate. They completely turned that city upside down. They made a whole new airport for all the people that were coming, and the whole big deal. And all the, after all those preparations, all the military and security undercover agents and whole big operation. So if we go to speak of a candidate for president or a president, go to speak of the president of creation. The personality of Godhead, Krishna. When Krishna comes, he comes with his whole spiritual abode. Okay, of course, this evening. The Vedic picture of the Vedic picture of creation is very similar to a Christian picture of creation. There's heaven, and there's hell, and then there's this in-between place called earth. So the Vedic picture of creation is there's seven upper planetary systems and seven lower planetary systems. What corresponds to a Christian concept of heaven is number three out of seven upper planetary systems. A little more detail. Bhur Loka, Bhuvar Loka, and Svarga Loka. You know, from Gayatri. Bhur, Bhuvar, and Svarga Loka. But above Svargaloka, above heaven, there's four other planetary systems within creation. And creation means something is created, it's also destroyed. So above the heavenly planetary region is Maharloka, Janaloka, Tapaloka, and Satyaloka or Brahmaloka. In Maharloka, where do we get to Krishna Loka? That's the last on the list, but we're still within creation. Maharloka is a place where above heaven, those who are grihasthas, family members, they're engaged in performance of offering sacrifice unto the Supreme by yajna. And they're so absorbed that their devotion for the Supreme unto whom they're making their offerings personally comes from the fire, extends his hands, and receives their offerings in person. So they like to have that association with the Lord. And when the yajna is over, he disappears. So they get ready for their next yajna, and it's like a festival of yajnas, one after the next. That's Maharloka. Above Maharloka is Janaloka, and it's in between Maharloka and Tapaloka. In Tapaloka, it's renunciates, brahmacharis, brahmacharis only, and sannyasis. And they're engaged in dhyan, or meditation. By process of meditation, they're so absorbed in meditation. They're so absorbed in meditation that the Supreme Lord appears within their mind, and they can stay in trance like that for days. And after they finish meditation, they take a little prasadam, and then they have discussions on philosophy, and the philosophical discussions are super elevated. And then they go do their meditation again. And that's their life. They hardly sleep at all because they're so absorbed in spiritual activity. And above that is Brahmaloka, where the creator, Lord Brahma, and chief engineer of the universe resides. So beyond Brahmaloka, there are layers of the universe. Somebody was writing a 12-year-old. One of our devotees is a school teacher, and they teach challenged children in South Chicago. It's a tough assignment. One of them, his name is Sam, and he has all these, curious child questions. Most recent question was, in the Bible it says that God created heaven and earth. So how big is our universe? What's the diameter? So the Vedas have that number. And then he wanted to know, well, what's it like in heaven? What description do you have in your teaching to describe about heaven? So I shared that with Sam. Sam just wrote back saying, wow, you're answering all my questions. So the diameter, I forget the number. Something like 40 billion miles diameter. And the outside the layers of the universe, or outside the universe is like a coconut. The inside is the hollow part, and the outside is the shell part. So the shell of the universe has 7 different layers. And each of the layers is equal to the radius of the universe times 10. And the next layer is 10 times more, and the next layer is 10 times more, and the next layer is 10 times more. And it's according to the types of elements. Earth, water, fire, air, ether, and mind, and intelligence. That's the layers of the universe. You do the math. One of our devotees is a PhD in mathematics, so he took the dimensions and calculated it all out. And the coverings of the universe are so thick that if you thought of the universe as being like a little marble or a ball bearing, steel ball bearing, that's about, well, he was doing it in centimeters. I would say, like, you know, 3/4 of an inch in diameter, or an inch in diameter. Then the coverings would be many miles, 5-6 miles. When you do the math, the coverings are very thick. And then beyond the coverings, the universe is situated in the Garbhadak Ocean. The Karana Dakshayi Vishnu, the Karana Ocean. And the Karana Ocean is where Mahavishnu is reclining within a cloud of vast material energy. And within a cloud of that vast material, beyond the cloud of that vast material energy, is the spiritual sky. Just like, you know, you could look in a not so cloudy day, and most of the sky is cloudy or clear. And in the sky, there's a little cloud, like a nice cumulus cloud floating around. So the total material energy is that Mahatattva, in which Mahavishnu lies, and from his body come innumerable, so many you can't count them, universes. We're one in one of those universes. It's like a little speck in the vastness of all the universes. And beyond that is the vast spiritual sky. In that vast spiritual sky, the Purusha Sukta prayers describe the created portion as 1/4 and the spiritual, eternally manifest portion is 3/4. In that vast, vast spiritual sky, there are Vaikuntha planets. This is a distinction between the kingdom of God and heaven. You know the difference between the kingdom of God and heaven? Heaven is where the demigods reside. The demigods that are controllers of the universe. What does Indra do? What's he in charge of? Rain, right? Indra's in charge of rain. What about Vayu? What's he in charge of? The winds. And so on. There are different demigods in charge of the affairs of the universe. Just like a mayor or a governor or a president. They have their cabinet. Somebody's Department of the Interior, and someone's the Department of Defense, and so on and so on and so on. Treasury. They have their different departments. So the universe has its structure also. There's departments. Departments of the ocean, departments of the air, departments of the light, the sun and the moon. So those controlling persons within creation, they reside in heaven. But beyond heaven, there's other planetary systems and the coverings in the universe, and beyond the coverings of the universe is the spiritual sky. In the spiritual sky, there's spiritual planets, or Vaikuntha planets, and that's the kingdom of God. It's eternal. Just like the soul is never created. Souls are never created. Bodies are created. But souls are never created. And in that kingdom of God, everything is eternal. All forms are eternal. Time is eternal. Everything is eternal. Whereas here, we only know things that are temporary. Things that come into being and things that stay for some time and then they go out of being. So the liberated souls, they exist in that spiritual sky or on the spiritual planets. And amongst all the spiritual planets, then again, there are innumerable spiritual planets, or realms where the personality of Godhead resides and presides. There's one especially large spiritual planet called Goloka, Vrindavan. That's Krishna's place. And when Krishna descends into this created realm, he brings with him his whole spiritual atmosphere. So that place is called Vrindavan. That's what Vrindavan is. And Vrindavan is a place that's on the map. You can Google Vrindavan. You'll find out where it is. But if you try to go there, you can't enter there just by buying a ticket. Even if you have a visa and a passport, you still can't go there, you can't enter there just by having a ticket. Because you you have to enter with some qualification. You can go on the surface, but you can't enter Vrindavan. Enter Vrindavan requires the credential of having an eagerness or some desire or some purity to be in that spiritual atmosphere. It's something like if you want to enter into water, you have to get wet. If you enter into fire, you have to be like fire. If you're not like fire, you'll ignite. You'll become fire. You enter into fire. To enter into the abode of Krishna, you have to be pure. Or at least be desiring for that association of Krishna so that that purity becomes manifest, at least to a degree within your life. So one can get that position of purity by spiritual sound. By pure spiritual sound vibration, one can enter Vrindavan. In fact, that's what Srimad Bhagavatam is. It's a description of Krishna's pastimes in Vrindavan and in Dwarka and in Mathura. So I'm going to describe one very nice section. How about this? Do you have Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 10? Do you have Srimad Bhagavatam in your home? You don't have Srimad Bhagavatam? Only first canto. Okay. Well, there's a very nice pastime where Krishna is with his cowherd boyfriends. And they're deep within the forest of Vrindavan with the cows. And as Krishna is walking through the forest, he turns to Balaram and he points to the trees. But there's a detailed description of it's like paradise. One can imagine how nice paradise is. This is the kingdom of God. So it gives the description of the beautiful lakes and the different types of flower-bearing and fruit-bearing trees and the different fragrances from the flowers and the birds that are swimming in the lakes and cooing, the various singing, the songs of the birds nestled in the very beautiful trees and peacocks and cuckoos and the bumblebees buzzing around getting the nectar from the flowers. And it's just this, one can envision this panorama of spectacular natural beauty. And as Krishna and Balaram are walking through the forest, the trees bow down offering their respect to Krishna. They're bowing down also because just by Krishna's presence, all the fruits become filled with juice and all the flowers become fully blossomed and very fragrant. So they're offering their fragrances and offering their beautiful colors and offering their fruits in a gesture of paying obeisances to Krishna. But Krishna notices their devotion and he comments to all the cowherd boys and says, just see these trees. They're like perfected beings. Just like perfected personalities. Whatever it is that they have, they always see themselves to be in service unto others. So he speaks a very nice verse. Etavaj janma saphalyam dehinam iha dehishu. Dehina, deha. What does deha mean? Body. Dehinam. Of those who are embodied, iha dehishu. They use their body and whatever is connected to the body in service to others who are embodied. Like these trees. And the great sages, or the trees are just like great sages who, pranayar, artayar, dhya, vacha, shreya, acharanam, sada. They're offering their pranayar, their life, prana, their life air, they're offering their life, artire, their wealth, dhya, their intelligence, and vacha, their words. Completely in service unto others. So, our commentators like this verse. I like this verse. Our commentators explain that this is the standard. Krishna's giving an instruction for the world, where the standard of whatever it is that we have received from God, and every one of us has received something. We all have gifts. We have some strength, we have some intelligence, we can walk, we can talk, maybe some can dance, maybe some can sing. Everyone can do something, we have some endowments. They're gifts given to us by God. Now what do you do with those things? Well, if you don't have this, what do you have? You have material life. Material life is where those things that we receive from God, we consider how we can use them in sense gratification. That's our common phrase. Sense gratification means what's of interest to me. But one who is not self-centered, they still have those gifts and those endowments, and what do? They use them in service unto the master of the senses. Rishikesha Sevanam. Rishikesha is master of the senses. That's Krishna. We use our rishiks, our senses, in the service of the master of the senses. And because the master of the senses is the master of all beings, we serve all beings. Not just our close friends and family. We should, that charity begins at home. But all living beings are Krishna's parts and parcels, and throughout our day And throughout our life, we have so many opportunities to come in contact with other persons, and we have some endowments, some faculties that Krishna has given us. We have our life air, our life breath. And we have some intelligence. We have some wealth. We have some power to speak. So we use those things in service unto others. And this is, Krishna has described that how the trees are doing that. They stand there in the scorching heat, and they just provide shade. And here comes the biting, pinching, cold wind. So they give shelter in that cold wind, and they'll even give their limbs. Here, take some branches and ignite them so you can have a fire, so you can stay warm. Or their leaves, or their flowers, or their fruits. Whatever it is that they have, if their life is simply service unto others. And in Vrindavan, they're so happy because they get to serve Krishna. And so they supply bountiful fruits and flowers and everything. Well, whether it's in Vrindavan or outside of Vrindavan, the Krishna's appreciation is very similar to Lord Chaitanya's appreciation, that the tree is simply serving others. Taror eva sahishnuna. You know that verse? Shikshastakam verse? Trinadapi sunichena. Who knows the verse? Rorapi sahishnuna. Manina, manadena, kirtaniya sadahari. So, the toror eva sahishnuna is the same as what Krishna was saying, that one is more tolerant than a tree. We're going to find trees today. It's Arbor Week coming up very soon. What about Arbor Week? It's, you know, people in America, they want to, like, you know, preserve trees and recognize the value and the importance of trees. So arbor is a tree. Another word for a tree. So there's Arbor Day coming up. Our devotees in Chicago are planning to participate in Arbor Day. But anyway, so we don't normally glorify trees so much. If you want to glorify somebody, you don't say, oh, you're just like a tree. That doesn't sound very complimentary. But Krishna appreciates the trees. Of course, he appreciates all living entities. But he appreciates the mood of service. Unceasing mood of service. And just whatever is going on, they don't complain. They really can't do too much about it in any case. They can't go inside when it's really cold or turn on the fan when it's really hot. They just stand there. And while they're standing there, they serve others. They serve the birds, they serve the people, they serve the insects, and they serve anything coming and going. Because that's what they do. They just serve. Without any complaint. Without any anticipation of anything in return. Very, very tolerant. Lord Chaitanya appreciates trees in particular because of that quality of being very tolerant. Krishna appreciates them particularly because of their mood of service. So, despite the external circumstances, if our life is simply dedicated to serving Krishna, and that means in turn serving Krishna's parts and parcels, all varieties, not just humans, all varieties of living entities, through the resources, through the faculties that Krishna has given us, Krishna appreciates that very much. And in fact, when we're trying to extend Krishna consciousness to others, that's something that we should be looking to gauge how well we're accomplishing what we're doing. When we're taking the message of devotion to Krishna, the message of Bhagavad Gita, to others and sharing it with them in one way or another, we would like them to apply their intelligence to understand the message. And after applying their intelligence, perhaps they'll give some part of their life to service to Krishna. Or perhaps they're not prepared to do that, but perhaps they'll give some of their wealth for the cause that's described within the message of Bhagavad Gita. He's giving his voice to... That was the next one. Vacha. At least when we're interacting with others, it's important that their words of appreciation follow that interaction. Their thought should be, oh, these people are very nice. Prabhupada has instructed us like that. Our part of our service to society is to be a very important part of our service to society is to be a good character. So that when people interact with us, that's what they take away, if nothing else. These are such nice people. They may or may not know that why you're such a nice person has to do with the devotion for Krishna that's within your heart, and that has made you a better person and a very, very wonderful, warm person. We should, if we become very devoted to Krishna, that certainly is what will happen. And by that means, we can be of service to others just by moving about within society. A tree can't move about, but we can. If we become tree-like in the sense of offering whatever that we have in service unto others, and we move about, and we're carrying devotion for Krishna within our heart that inspires us to live our life in that way, then it will be very uplifting for society. I wanted to share one other thing. While, at least I find that a very inspiring message. It's not just, there are certain other places in the scriptures, not only in Vedic scriptures, and the scriptures of the world that teach in a similar fashion. But how does one take an ideal like that and incorporate it, make it part of your life? I was having a discussion at Penn State with, I was making a presentation on why do bad things happen to good people? You've heard that phrase before? It's a common question that people ask, especially when they have had something bad happen to them, or someone very dear to them, who they know, and something very bad happened. And it's certainly very puzzling. Why did this good person have such a bad thing happen? They're such a good person. Such a bad thing happened. So, it's such a topic that a book was written with that title. And it was a Jewish rabbi. And his name is Harold Kirshner. Or his friends call him Harry. Harry Kirshner. And in his book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People, his basic theme is, God meant well, but you know, what did he do? He made a mistake. Or something like that. Or, you know, because the quality within society is such that even good people do bad things, and the bad things have their bad result or their misfortune that comes the way to even a good person. So after this whole long discussion on this topic took some time, there was a person in the audience that was obviously paying a lot of attention. So I went, when I was serving prasad, I went to speak with that person. It was an African-American girl who, this was her first contact. And I asked her, what inspired her to come? How did she end up with this program? So she said she's a pre-med student on a fast track. It's a 3-year pre-med program and then, you know, 5 years of medical school and she's done. So she's in her third year. She said that she saw one of our devotees at the student union distributing books, and she thought, since I've joined school, I've only read my school books. I'll get one of those books. At least I have one book. It's not just a school book. Okay. Curiosity. So I bought the book. She said, but I didn't read it. I just put it at my shelf because I was too busy with my schoolwork. And then I saw these posters on this topic, and I thought, hey, that's the same group that was passing out the books. Maybe I'll go to the program. I don't have time to read the book. So she came to the program. And so then the next question was, what did you think of what you heard? What was your first impression? She said, it's made me think about what my convictions really are. She said, I grew up in an Islamic family. And I won't go into the detail, but she described that in the course of time, she lost her confidence in Islam. Some personal things that happened. And so I kind of distanced myself from Islam, but I still consider myself to be a spiritual person, but I'm not really sure what my convictions are, my personal convictions. So I said, wow, it sounds like me when I was in pre-med and, you know, right towards the end of my pre-med going into med school, I started this, you know, question because I was thinking, you know, how busy it gets to be in medical school, and then after medical school comes residency and internship and what comes after that. She said, yeah, it doesn't slow down, it's just like busy. I said, yeah, I looked at that and I thought, boy, I'll be at the end of the conveyor belt and they still won't know, you know, what my convictions are. Because I'll have been too busy, just like you, to read the book that you bought. So I don't want to be like that. She said, I don't want to be like that either. It concerns me. That's why I came to the program. Then I said, you know, well, when you think about who am I, what comes into your mind? She said, I really don't know. I said, no, there must be something. She said, well, I kind of think that if a person is what they've achieved in their life, that's what a person is. I said, okay, that's the idea. A person is what they've achieved in their life. What happens if in the course of your getting your career together, you have some accident, you become paralyzed? What does that mean? You're like a nobody? I said, no, that's not right. It's not just what you've achieved in life. Okay, so go deep. What is it? Who are you? I don't know. What are your convictions? I don't know. I really want to find out, but I'm too busy. Sound familiar? Because there's always, it's in the Srimad Bhagavatam, that Prahlad Maharaj with his classmate that are 5 years old, and they don't want to, you know, get into this, they want to play. You're very calm, but most kids just like to run around and play. So, at what stage of life? And Prahlad Maharaj takes his classmates through each stage of life. There's something that keeps you so occupied you don't have time. Or, you know, I'll do it later. There's a very nice story in Mahabharata. I'll just tell this Mahabharata story and then I'll end. But, you know, the punchline is, you should be inquisitive about who we are, and we should begin that activity of using the resources that we have, that God has given us, in His service, like, not later. So the Mahabharata description is that when Bhima was entering into Mathura, he had been on tour, and he was coming back. And as he was entering into Mathura, he saw one Brahmin, and he was coming from the royal palace. And he saw the Brahmin look unhappy, and his hands were empty. So he asked the Brahmin, "My dear sir, what has brought you to Mathura?" He said, "I came to see the king, your brother, Yudhisthira." "And what happened?" "Well, he gave the audience, but then when I made the request for what it is that I had wanted to ask him for in charity, he said he didn't have it just then, come back tomorrow." So they were just outside the gate of Mathura city, main gate. So Bhima, in jubilation, he took the Brahmin with him and he went to this huge drum that had a big mallet. He started, because he's very strong, he was beating on the drum and beating on the drum and beating on the drum and making this tumultuous sound. The whole city of Mathura came out to see what was this noise, and they saw Bhima pounding on the drum and pounding on the drum and pounding on the drum. Yudhisthira came out. "Bhima, what are you doing? This sound vibration is enough to break the wall of the city. What are you doing?" He said, I want to make a great proclamation." "What is that? What is it?" "I want everyone's attention. My brother will live until tomorrow. Most people don't know whether they'll live to the next minute, but my brother knows that he'll live until tomorrow." I said, "What's going on? What are you talking about?" "This Brahmin, he said that you told him to come back tomorrow. That means you know that you'll live tomorrow." And Yudhisthira said, "Bhima, you're right. I'm very ashamed of myself. When there's something that is auspicious, it should be done immediately without procrastinating. It should not be postponed. Brahmin, please come with me. I will give you what you wanted at once." You understand the story. Bhima was proclaiming the glories of Yudhisthira. Yudhisthira, by his nature, was taking it. It was an instruction that he should not put off till tomorrow what you can do today, when it's something that should be done. It's something auspicious and favorable. This inquisitiveness, there's a biblical teaching that's very similar to our Vedic teaching. Our Vedic teaching is a tato brahma jigyasa. biblical teaching is search, or seek, and you shall find. If you don't have your eyes open, you won't see. If you're looking, then things will come your way that otherwise you wouldn't even see. Like Yudhisthira seeing that his brother Bhima was instructing him. You have your duty. You're the king. A brahmana has come. He's asked for something. Whatever it is, you supply that. You don't postpone it. And similarly, when there's an important instruction in life, it's not, I'll do it later. Because when that later comes, there's another something that says, oh, I'll do it later. And there's another one that says, I'll do it later. We never end up doing. It's now. Atato, ataha. Now, immediately, Krishna gives a similar instruction in Bhagavad Gita. From wherever and whatever the mind wanders due to its flickering and unsteady nature, one should bring the mind back under control of the self. What do you do when you're chanting the holy name and you find that, whoops, my mind has been wandering? You bring it back. For however long it's been that the mind has been wandering, however long that's been, maybe in a moment, may have been, you know, hours, but you bring the mind back. From that very moment, don't postpone, immediately bring the mind to Krishna. Or any valuable instruction that one receives from Bhagavad Gita or from your teachers, spiritual teachers and guides, do those things immediately. Because it's been with the understanding, to the degree that one has understanding, that they're beneficial. And you begin to apply them. So this inquisitive spirit can take one beyond the uncertainty of, I don't know. And actually for most people, the answer is, I don't know, but they haven't even begun to ask the question to get the answer, I don't know. Who am I? And what are my deep convictions? When you're situated in some deep conviction, you can overcome any kind of difficulty to achieve that which you have some great, very strong, deep conviction in. And for the most part, people have convictions in, like what this pre-med student was saying, you know, achieving their goals. We just had a conversation yesterday evening, after our class yesterday evening. A medical doctor who is deciding between four or five options. You know, they're well into the six figures, each of them. And it took about 2.5 minutes to help him choose, because I didn't make the choice for him, but which of those options he was going to take. And it's one that could allow him to have some sadhana and some discretionary time and devotional practice. It was an easy decision. But if one isn't asking those questions, you get concerned by the material energy. Pursuing happiness or experiencing the misery that comes instead of the expected happiness. So busy that one doesn't have time for the essentials of life. For thoughtful persons, a life of devotion is for thoughtful persons. Manishinam is the Sanskrit word. Not just letting things happen to you and your life is responding to those things that happen to you, but considering what is it that I most value in life and taking active steps to work towards that which is most meaningful. And like the whole lesson of Bhagavad Gita, before you start understanding what is meaningful, try, you know, understanding who you are. This girl was saying, one thing I know is I need to look inward. I'm so busy with things outside, I'm not taking the time to look inward. You know, we had some nice exchange, and he gave her a Bhagavad Gita. And she's now attending the Bhagavad Gita discussions at the school. So that hopefully the light will go on. Something, the sense of who I am, that connects with that which is eternal rather than that which is temporary, because what's temporary is not who we are. I was thinking to end, you know, may you all become nice trees. But moving trees. Perambulatory trees. Or saints that are, the trees are like them. Saints or saintly persons who have a sense of the deeper purpose of life, and our understanding the resources that God has given is to be dedicated to those deeper purposes of life in such a way that they're serving others. A life of service unto others. Directed towards that real ultimate purpose of life. Returning to Vrindavan, going back home, back to God, and in the kingdom of God, not just heaven, and avoiding the bad place, the hellish regions of creation, or even higher planetary systems, or into the spiritual sky, or liberation, but eternally serving the personality of Godhead, attaining that destination in this lifetime. That's the message of Bhagavad Gita. Why it's such an enduring literature. Calling souls to come to Krishna. So I'll end with that, see if there's any questions or comments from anyone. Any comments or questions on the CDs?
The CDs, regarding one particular people, the one of the CDs, the most likely to be most likely to use what one might do. So, from that point to this, the reason is that it's going to be like the
person. Yourself or another person? Yourself also, or you're speaking about yourself, you're speaking about how do you serve another person who has such a conception? Well, those are two different questions. Of another person. A lot depends on the other person. I'll give just, you know, two examples. One was this girl, 22, on her path. Now she had some idea of what she liked and didn't like. But she didn't have a conception of the soul or God with spiritual form. didn't have that conception. So, there's an inquisitive person that doesn't have a clear conception. That's a lot easier than someone that has very strong other conception. But she had some very strong ideas about what she didn't like about Islam. So when if someone is open, then you can have some open dialogue. If they have a very tight conception of that misconception, one of the things to do is you poke holes in the misconception. Sometimes just by asking questions. And see where the leaks are. One thing that's coming to mind is vegetarianism. Some persons feel that they have to eat meat. You need meat for protein. Or what's the wrong with eating meat? When you're taking vegetables, you're also taking life, and we're taking life, so what's the difference? What's the big deal? Why are you making such a big thing about this? So each thought, address it. It's like the approach, I can give you this answer that others may not appreciate, but one of the approaches that Sadafuta has done with science is you take a look at the model, hold it up to the light, and see where the holes are. Wait a minute, there's this hole, wait a minute, there's that hole, wait a minute, there's all these holes. You're pouring water in and all this stuff comes out of all these holes. And you look at the model enough and you wonder, well, maybe I need to look at another model. But similarly, and then you can present another model. So if someone says, I have to have meat, you can, what's the anatomy of a human being compared to the anatomy of a herbivore and a carnivore? Or ecological reasons, or so many reasons. It's a fallacy that you have to. In fact, it's unhealthy to. It's immoral. It's not a better way to live. There's more pain and suffering that's inflicted upon that animal than a tree when you take an apple. So it's a better way to live. My life is less causing pain and suffering to others just by my existence. It's a better way to live. It's an ahimsa argument. But it's a compelling argument. And so, you can then speak on the topic that you want to speak about after the other person's, there's a number of holes in your argument. I'll give another example that recently happened. I was at a home program where the daughter of the hosts is attending school at Lehigh University. I said, "Oh, Professor Behe?" He said, "Oh yes. He's a VIP on campus." "Oh yes, he's a VIP on campus." For those of you who don't know, he's the author of Darwin's Black Box, and it's a frontal assault on evolutionary theory. And he's a strong proponent of intelligent design as a different model than evolution. He doesn't say there's no evolution, but life evolved, chemical evolution, he has a problem with. Not microevolution of little changes in the size of the beak of a finch over so many years because of survival. But chemical evolution is the source of life. There's a big problem. So, she's in a PhD program, or an MD program, pre-med program, and she's heard from the professors on campus that poo-poo dehe. So, she had a conception. So how did I address that conception? I asked her where her convictions were, and then gave her reason to consider why those convictions might be worthy of questioning. Not just right away you say, oh, that's ridiculous, and here's another model. And another very important dimension of other persons that have a different conviction is the personal character that you carry. Because just like our own experience, if we hear something from a person who is nasty, what they say is discounted. Or the other way around, someone whose character is very nice, we may not even be paying so much attention to what they say because we appreciate their character is very nice. But if you put the two things together, something that's of substance and the character of the person is very nice, it's much easier to receive it. I'll give one other example. One of our devotees was working in an office where their supervisor, they didn't know this at all, but they had a particular antagonism to Hare Krishna movement from their college days. They were during the counterculture days, during the days that I was in college, they were for social reform. And they looked upon the Hare Krishna devotees as pop-outs. They weren't doing anything to make social reform. They were just singing and chanting and carrying on. Not dealing with the realities of the need for social reform. So they had an attitude. This devotee didn't know that their supervisor had an attitude. Until she saw that something started to happen in her performance in the workplace. Her performance started to go like this. So she asked, you know, what's going on? There's something happening in your life. I can see that you're more peaceful, your performance is better. She said, well, I don't know if you want to know the answer. She said, no, tell me the answer. She said, I'm going to the Hare Krishna temple. Oh, no, Hare Krishna. Please don't do that. They're not responsible people. They go and play their tambourines and sing and dance when the world is rotting and needs attention, and don't waste your time. You're a good person. Don't go over there. So she just smiled and said, I've got my eyes open and doing fine. Some time passed and this devotee in the office continued to excel in their performance. You know, when everyone's all bent out of shape because the project is not on time and they got their part done and they've got, you know, before even a problem happens, they already understand what the problem is. They have a solution to it. They have the whole thing written up. And how to address it. Waiting for the supervisor to tap him on the shoulder and say, you know, what do you think about this? Oh, here's what my thoughts are about it. So after some time, the supervisor had a problem. She found out that her husband was diagnosed as having cancer. But she was so stressed out, she couldn't do her work. She looked at her employee, the person she was in charge of, and saw that she was so peaceful. She asked her, you know, I need your help. I'm too much stressed out. Can you help me? Whatever it is that's the source of your strength, I think I need that right now. So she taught her how to chant. And then, you know, they were talking, and she said, where have you heard these teachings? I heard them from my spiritual master. So she came and brought her supervisor to meet me. She said, I want to meet that person. Whereas it started with, you know, different idea. You know, your idea is bad and my idea is good. And I'm very invested in my idea. I'm very against your idea. But just by character, it changed the person around. Completely, 180 degrees. When they came to ask questions, then when the answers were supplied, they entered. And it wasn't calculating, thinking, I'll do this so that they'll do that, and I can get what I want. It wasn't manipulative at all. It was just a life of devotion. How do you set priorities?
Yeah.
Or how do you understand what's to be done, what's not to be done?
Yeah. How do you manage that?
Well, we have our three checkpoints. Guru, Sadhu, Shastra. If it doesn't match, you let it drop. If it matches, it's to be done. So there needs to be regular study of the scripture, the Shastra. There needs to be a line of communication with those who are instructing you. And some understanding of saintly persons of all time and their teaching. And if you don't find it in those three places, then you don't do it. It's not only diminishes in its significance, but you just like, you know, pull it off the stove altogether. Not even on the back burner. It's just like, you don't invest in something unless that there's some scriptural authority behind it. At least in principle. Okay. Okay. So why don't we do this? Why don't we have Arti? Right? You want to have Arti? Okay. Have Arti and then Sir Krishna. Thank you very much. Sir Krishna. Shiva Prabhupada. Jai.